If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where we were last week. We began in verses 1 through 4, and we will move into the verse 5 and continuing through verse 14, which we'll read in just a few moments. As you're finding your place, I want to remind you of one of the greatest evangelists that our country and also England have ever known, and that is George Whitefield. George Whitefield was perhaps the greatest evangelist of the 18th century, arguably so of the last 300 years, although he would probably have many other contenders in our minds. He is the one who preached sometimes to crowds of 20,000 people. And we're talking about the mid-1700s. So without amplification, without means of any kind of modern devices, he was really a mass evangelist, preaching to great throngs. Very often crowds of 5,000-6,000 people would gather to hear George Whitefield during those days of the First Great Awakening in America. In fact, he made 13 trips transatlantic. One trip across, one trip back, one trip across, one trip back from between England and America. 13 trips. He didn't die in England, by the way. He died in America on that seventh voyage, during midpoint of it. He was only in his 50s. But he had lived an amazing life, preaching roughly 18,000 sermons in his 56 years of life. Just think about that. 18,000 sermons, multiple times per day. And one of the mainstays of his evangelistic ministry was preaching on the new birth. In fact, this was so frequently his theme that someone asked him, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so much on you must be born again?" To which he replied, "Because you must be born again." This is the theme, not only of Whitefield's preaching, but of course, he was merely echoing the words of our Savior, who said as much to the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to him at night and who began to talk with him, and he didn't even let Nicodemus get his questions answered. He simply said, "You must be born again. No man will see the Lord without this being born again." Jesus told him that all he needed was to be born again, which is everything, isn't it? He didn't need a little reforming. He didn't need a little remodeling or a little renovation. He told this respected teacher of Israel, called the teacher of Israel, in no uncertain terms that what his greatest need was and what our greatest need is, you must be born again. This really is the Apostle Paul's theme in Colossians chapter 3, even though he doesn't use this term, and even though he doesn't speak about the new birth directly, it really is very much his theme. So I want to read now, beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 14 of chapter 3 of Colossians. If you're able to, once again, stand as God's word is read. I'll back up actually and read the first four verses as well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the word of God for the people of God. May He inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul, who had not met the people of the church at Colossae, nevertheless was bold to remind them of their spiritual position. They had put off the old self, literally the old man. Can't say old man anymore, can you? They had put off the old man, the old self, and with its practices, and had put on the new self, which was being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's specifically what he says in verses 8 and 9, which I think are the core of this passage, really the pivoting point. I believe that's his central theme, lying as it does really at the midpoint of our discussion today, in the center of this section of the letter. So for us, as new creations in Christ, we know that we're new creations in Christ. We're believers who have been made new in Him. We are to live in the reality of that new identity. Our new identity is in Christ. Our new life is in Christ. So as we continue to put off the old sinful self and put on the new life of holiness in Christ, that's what we are to remember. The ground of all that is not just our own moral ability, which we don't really have at all, but it is our relationship with Christ, our union with Him, that gives us that ability. We, by nature, don't want to have anything to do with God. Not truly the God who has made us and has redeemed us, but it's only because of Christ. So if you're already born again, if you're already a believer in Christ who has been saved, then this is your present position in Christ. It is your everlasting possession of Christ, but it's an ongoing process with Christ, with whom you've been raised. So positionally, you're in Christ. You truly do possess that relationship with Christ, but it is an ongoing process with Him as He is indwelling you, with whom you've been raised, with whom your life is hidden in God, which is what we talked about last week. You've been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Him, and one day you will appear with Him. This is the basis. These are the indicatives, the truths about us that now move us into the imperatives that He begins to talk about in this passage, the commands, as it will. So, you've been raised with Christ, your life is hidden in Christ, with God, in Christ, and you will appear with Him in glory. But between now and glory, what's happening? Between now and when we see the Lord, between now and when we go to be with the Lord, what's happening? We're living in this sinful world. We're living with the residue of sin in our life, aren't we? Some might say it's more than residue. It's indwelling. It's something that we have to contend with. Even though the old nature is dead, it wants to resurrect itself, doesn't it? Even though we've put off the old man, he wants to climb back on. But this is what we have to deal with. This is that old, sinful, indwelling sin that goes against our new identity in Christ. So, between now and glory is really where the water meets the wheel, isn't it? We have this life to live out. Why doesn't God just translate us immediately? You get saved and you go to heaven immediately. Well, I think it would probably be a little bit like it was in the early days of the church. A lot of people put off their conversion till their deathbed. And in that sense, it was by that time, it was, you know, having the priest come and baptize you. But in this sense, we don't want to put that off, because what happens between now and glory is growing in Christ, being set aside for Him, being made more like Him, more like His image. And that's an important part. It's, we're being fit for heaven. You know, so we often think, well, we'll just immediately be fit for heaven when we get there. There's a sense in which that's true. But your enjoyment of heaven and your gladness and your joy in the presence of Christ will be affected by how you grew in Him here, how much you invested in becoming more like Christ. It's a little bit like the guitarist who invests his whole life learning how to play the guitar. It becomes a much more enjoyable experience, or fill in whatever blank there for an instrument, versus the child who is just learning basic chords to play or learning chopsticks on the piano. You don't want to stay with chopsticks your whole life. You want to move on, and that's what Paul really is talking about here. So the question is, what does it look like for us to live in the reality of our new identity in Christ? We've been placed in Christ, and now we have this new identity. So what does that look like? In other words, so you've been born again. Now what? You've been born from above. Now what does that look like in the outworking of it? Well, Paul answers this question by confronting us in this passage with two opposite ways of living, who are given in bold relief against this backdrop of the Colossian church, which we don't know a whole lot about, but they were dealing with false teachers, they were dealing with sin in the church, different things. And so he gives us these two opposite ways of living. And you'll note, these aren't just different ways of living. It's not just shades of variation here. He's putting them as opposites. And in reality, that's what it is. The variations are not slight. We're looking at polar opposites. We could call it before and after, couldn't we? Before Christ and after Christ. Maybe you've heard someone talk in those terms. My BC life and my AC life, or after Christ. After Christ has come. We could look at it in those terms, because he describes this stark contrast in transformational language. He doesn't dwell on what it looked like before, but he does give us an indication here. And the first thing that he says, the first word that he gives us, this way of living, he describes it in verse 8 this way. Or rather, verse 9. That's the end of verse 9. You have put off the old self. You've put off the old self. Right in the middle of that verse, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. This is really explicit from Paul here in verse 9. You've put off the old self with its practices. And in verses 5 through 9, he's moving us into seeing the content of that old self. What did that old self look like? The old man, the sinful nature. Well, notice the language here. Because you've been born from above, even though that language is not specifically used here, that's the implication here. You've been born from above, and you have a new life and a new identity in Christ. You have a couple of actions to take and to keep on taking. The first one is to put to death something. Put to death, therefore, he says in verse 5, what is earthly in you. The King James probably approximates the literal translation of it most closely, when it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That's really a pretty much literal translation. But it's a little bit opaque for us, isn't it? Mortify therefore your members then which are on the earth. We understand mortify. Mortify simply means to put to death, doesn't it? You mortify something, you're putting it to death, killing it. It's the strongest possible language. It's the opposite. If we're looking at the actual terms, mortify has an opposite in vivify. We don't use the word vivify, do we? But we do use the word revive, to make alive or to make alive again. So to vivify is to make something alive, to be animated, to be born from above. Mortify is to put to death. And that's what he says. Put to death that which is earthly. What does this command? What does he command us to put to death? Well, literally, the members that are on the earth. There's a clarification, I think, that could be made here. The New English says, whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. Okay, that's a little more clear. And the Christian Standard Bible says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Another translation, the New Living, says, earthly things lurking within you. So this, I think, gives us a good idea here of what he's talking about, that these aren't merely external forces, are they? It's not merely external temptations. It's not merely the things that are outside of us that we must resist or defend, but what do we know about ourselves? That sin and temptation come from within. We don't need help from the outside. We get it, but we don't need it. We've got plenty to take care of on the inside. He says, these are in you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Again, literally, it says your members that are on the earth. Members meaning something that is attached, that is an actual part of you. So these are the things that are in you, the residue of that old self that is put off, but keeps wanting to come back into control, keeps wanting to come back into a position of preeminence. So, not surprisingly, this first group of earthly things that he speaks of is clustered around, really, sexual immorality and impurity and things of that nature. So he begins with sexual immorality. This your translation may say fornication. Fornication, adultery, prostitution, any sexual activity outside of marriage really is in this. This would be living together apart from marriage, outside of marriage, as often is the case among couples. This would fall into this category, and it's something to be shunned. Impurity is the other thing, which is really a wider range of moral evil. These are things that are related. They aren't distinct completely, but they are related to one another. And then evil desire is simply more of the same. It's that desire is something that can be good or bad, but you put evil with it, it's obviously it's a bad thing to have. And he concludes this list with this interesting statement, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. He links those two things also in the book of Ephesians. But think about what covetousness is. Covetousness is a thought, isn't it? Covetousness is an attitude. It's something that comes into your mind. And you desire something that belongs to someone else. And so why does he equate covetousness here with idolatry? Well, I think it's because that the setting of one's affections on earthly things and not on things above, and therefore putting of some other object of desire in the place of God, which should occupy that in the hearts of God's people. That equals idolatry. Anything that we love more than we love God is an idol. And so covetousness is that love, that affection for things that are on the earth. He says, put it to death. Put it to death. It reminds us what Jesus said defiles a person. Remember when he was talking with the talking about the Pharisees and with the Pharisees, you know, it's not the outside things that defile a person, it's what comes from the inside. If you flip back to Matthew's gospel, or rather Mark's gospel, chapter 7, you'll see this specifically in verses 20 to 23. He writes, or rather Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So he says, put that to death. In another place, Jesus talked about cutting off the offending member, you know, gouging out one's eye, cutting off one's hand or foot. And we think, wow, that's extreme. But that tells us how serious sin is, how serious the sins of the eye, the sins of the hand, the sins of the foot, the sins of the body are. Simple enough that it would be worthy, not, and I'm not in any way suggesting anyone do this, don't get me wrong, But Jesus is describing how much better it is for that to be gone than for sin to prevail. So he says, put them to death. Then he says, put them all away in verse 8. And we'll come back to verses 6 and 7 in just a second. But he says, now you must put them all away. If you look at this section, there's six instances of the word put. Put to death, put away, put off. And then, out of that, put on, put on, put on. So every time you come to a little word, the little word put in this section, just circle it. If you want to write it in your Bible, you can. If you want to just remember it, that's fine as well, if you don't want to write it in your Bible. But I have these circled because all of the three in the beginning are leading us to the point of putting off the old self. And this second one says, put them all away. What does he say put away? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old self. So that first cluster really has to do with sexual immorality and impurity and evil desire. It's more the outworking of things in a person's life. This next section, you can make the argument, it deals more with what's inside, and then it comes out in terms of verbal things, words. You know, words are important. Words can be just as simple as actions. So he says, put them all away. Like a worn-out suit, that's the idea. Taking off that old clothes and putting on the new clothes. This list follows here, that follows in this passage, is really sins that find their chief expression through the tongue. Not solely, but predominantly through the tongue. And he lists them: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. So anger really is a vengeful anger. It's the desire to get back at someone. You ever thought about that? Someone did you wrong, and I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to have my sweet revenge on them. This is the kind of anger that leads to that vengefulness that he's talking about. But what do we know? Vengeance doesn't belong to us, does it? What does the scripture tell us? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's the one who puts things to right. So our anger goes against God's righteousness. When we're angry enough to take revenge, we have taken away something that rightly belongs to God and taken it for ourselves. Wrath, the next word, is this uncontrolled rage, this impetuous rage. Again, it rightly belongs to God. We see in verse 6 that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Wrath is not the bad thing. The wrath of God is a very good thing. It's something to be feared by those who are not ready to meet Him. But when we express that wrath, what are we doing? We're taking away something that rightly belongs to God in the realm of His righteousness and taking it for ourselves unlawfully. The next word, malice, really indicates ill will, this desire to injure someone, personal animosity towards someone. This can be as subtle as idle gossip, just malicious talk. This really gets, am I playing close to the corn at all today? That's really my intent, is to help us together weed these things out. Put them away, he says. Slander is the next item. Literally, this word is blasphemion. You hear the word blasphemy there. It's not directed in this instance against God, which would be speaking falsely of God or attributing things to God that don't belong to Him or attributing things that belong to God to the devil, those kind of things. But it's really abusive language. In fact, your translation may say abusive language. Now we get to this obscene talk or filthy language, dirty talk. You think, is dirty language really that big of a problem? Yes, it is. It is. It needs to be eradicated from the Christian's life. There's no place for it in terms of obscenity, disgraceful, shameful speech. This talk that's full of swearing and sexual innuendo, that's what he's talking about. It would have been common among the Colossians before they knew Christ. But now, he says, you must put them all away. You must put off the old self. Because on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Your translations may say on the disobedient or on the sons of disobedience. That's in some manuscripts and not in others. God's wrath burns hot against sin. His holiness is offended by sin and transgressions of his holy law. He says, in these you too once walked. This is common for them. This is part of their lifestyle. But God came and brought his grace. And he says, but now you must put them away. You must put off the old self with its practices. And that brings us to the second instruction. The second part of this is you have put on the new self. He's talking about something that has happened at their conversion. You have put off the old self. You have put on the new self. So these two prongs are not imperatives. They aren't commands in the sense of put off the old self, put on the new self. But you have put it off. You have put it on. And this is as a result of the new birth. God's Spirit working this in you. Once you put to death and put away and put off those old earthly attitudes, which, by the way, feel so natural to us. They feel like, oh, this is the way it ought to be. You know, just doing my own thing, being my own person. Those old earthly attitudes that feel natural to us. Because why? We were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature sinful because of the fall of man. We get that from our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinning in the garden, bringing that sin to us. But when we get rid of the old garments, we have a new garment, a brand new set of clothes given to us by Christ. And we are clothed, in essence, in his righteousness. You remember Jesus' parable of the wedding feast? You remember there were guests that were invited? And they were all given garments to wear. They all came in their garments, of wedding garments. But there was one who didn't have a garment that was there. What did they do with him? He was cast out into outer darkness. He was cast out where there was gnashing of teeth. He was cast out from the kingdom, in essence, because he didn't have the garment. The garment is Christ's righteousness. That's what we have to wear. That's the new self, as it were, our identity in Christ. We're given this new self. And so putting on the new self means being renewed in our knowledge of God and in his image. Look at what it says. Put on and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I can't help but think of what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These very familiar verses to us. If they're not, you should commit them to memory. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Listen, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Testing. That's what happens when temptation comes. We're put to the test. We're put to the test to live in God's will. It says we are being renewed in the knowledge of God and his image. We're also being renewed in our identity in Christ, or through that identity in Christ, and doing away with the old barriers. Look at what it says here, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What's he talking about? He's talking about all the old racial barriers, all the old religious barriers. Now, that he's not talking about, you know, throw all the religious barriers away. We have to be in Christ. But what he's talking about is the things like circumcision that used to separate Jew from Gentile. That's no longer a thing. That's no longer a barrier. All the cultural barriers, like barbarians and Scythians, this requires a little bit of explanation. These were groups of people that were out, they were truly Gentiles, but they were also known for their barbarism. Scythians would have come originally from pretty far east of where Paul was writing to the Colossians in Asia Minor. This would have been off in what would be Persia or Iran. This is where they originally came from, but they were extremely barbaric. They were truly, truly bad, and as well as the barbarians who were equally bad. But he's saying that's no longer a thing. Barbarians can be saved. Scythians can be saved. And they come into Christ, and we're all one in Christ. And then this last one, this is a social barrier, this slave versus free. There's no more slave or free. As far as our redemption is concerned, as far as our being in Christ is concerned, all is in Christ. Christ is all and in you all. That's how it works in the church. Christ is in us. We are in Him, hidden in Him. And so we are one body in Him. And we're part of the larger body of Christ as well. He is all and in you all. Something else that we need to remember is that we're putting on display new fruit. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Well, we just have to stop there and say, who is He addressing? He's addressing the very elect of God, those whom God has chosen and brought into His family to be part of His holy and beloved people. That's who He's addressing here. This is instruction that's given to those whom God has set His love upon. Holy, set apart, beloved, loved by God, chosen by God. He says, put these things on. Humility, or rather, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What is this starting to sound like? It's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And you would know by turning back to Galatians exactly what he's talking about here. This is a representative list, by the way. As most lists, when you see lists like this in Scripture, they're not comprehensive. They are suggestive. They are not exhaustive. They are representative. And you have to look at perhaps multiple lists through the Scriptures to get a more comprehensive view of what he's talking about. And Galatians just really has probably the fullest list or the most memorable list for us. Let's look at verse 19 rather. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, listen, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the things we're to put on display. We don't produce them. God produces them in us. We put them on display. We bear them, as it were, for those around us to consume, to eat these godly attributes. And then he talks about putting on a new attitude towards sin and forgiveness. If anyone, he says, bearing with one another, that's again, patience is involved. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness is the hallmark of the Christian life. Jesus said so as much in his life and ministry. If you don't forgive others, neither will the Father forgive you. There must be mutual forbearance, mutual tolerance, mutual forgiveness marking all our relations. As the Lord has forgiven you. How has the Lord forgiven us? On the condition of our repentance. That's how the Lord has forgiven us. That's how we forgive others. We always stand ready to forgive. We always, in our hearts and our minds, have an expression the feeling of forgiveness. We'll put it that way. We are given to forgive others. But in order for that transaction to be complete, there has to be repentance. And so that's another discussion for another day. But this is the thing that marks our lives. And he says, finally, above all these, put on what? Love. Agape. The God kind of love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is where our unity is. This is where our harmony is. This is where the different moving parts of God's, the body of Christ, come together in a harmonious way. We put on love. We put on the love of God. This is the thing that holds all the other virtues in place. And so we need to have love as the hallmark of what we are, who we are, and what we do. Think about this and our identity in Christ and how it's so important for us to remember. I thought about this earlier this week, this matter of living out this new identity. When we live out our new identity in Christ, it's off with the old, it's on with the new. That was the title that I used. It's Christ who is our life. It's His breath that fills our lungs. It's His breath that strengthens us for praise and prayer. It's His blood that fills our veins, cleansing us and purifying us as we have been forgiven. It is His bread that brings life and replenishes us as we feast on Him by faith at His sumptuous table. It is the water of life that He brings to us and slakes our thirst and dries our parched lips and gives us fullness and just quenching our thirst for righteousness and filling us up with His joy. I just want to share a couple of takeaways this morning. I've given them to you in your insert just to remind us of what this is about. Engaging the battle against indwelling sin is God's way of making us more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So don't shun these things that come your way. Take them and use them for God's purposes. Doing battle, engaging the battle. And then our resources to put off the old and put on the new self come from our new identity in and our new relationship with Christ. And so as a believer, your life is in Christ. Become what you already are. That would be the ending point here. Become what you already are. I want to share with you in closing these words from John Newton. You remember John Newton is the one who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. He wrote many other hymns, among them this: let worldly minds the world pursue. It has no charms for me. Once I admired its trifles too, but grace has set me free. Its pleasures now no longer please, no more content afford. Far from my heart be joys like these. Now I have seen the Lord. As by the light of opening day, the stars are all concealed, so earthly pleasures fade away when Jesus is revealed. Creatures no more divide my choice. I bid them all depart. His name and love and gracious voice have fixed my roving heart. Now, Lord, I would be thine alone and wholly live to thee. But may I hope that thou wilt own a worthless worm like me. Yes, though of sinners I am the worst, I cannot doubt thy will. For if thou hadst not loved me first, I had refused thee still. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Our Father and our God, we come to you as your children, thanking you that you have brought us into right relationship with you, thanking you that you have given us life in Christ, and through that new life, we have a new nature. We have this command now given to us to put to death and to put away and to put on the new, put off the old, put on the new. We recognize that that has been once and for all taken care of positionally in Christ when we came to you in conversion, but it is an everyday task as well, becoming more and more like Christ. So conform us more to your image, we pray, O Lord. Take and use these moments as you draw people to yourself. Perhaps there's someone who needs Christ, someone who needs to know Him. Let this be the day that they come to faith and trust in Him. Perhaps there's someone who needs to publicly declare their faith in Christ, or someone who needs to simply pray. Lord, as we come to this time, help us to reflect on your word and to respond in the way that you would have us to respond. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.